the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation, and we'll start at chapter 1. Tim, if I could have the slides up, please, that would be great. We're starting tonight a 7-part series in the book of Revelation, and we will be looking at movements of the book across those 7 weeks. We will try each week to give a sense of the flavor of the section of the book we're looking at. You will understand that we will not do verse-by-verse exposition of the whole of Revelation across 7 talks. The bad news is it's mainly me. There is a bright spot when Simon Richards takes one of the sessions a little bit later on, but it will be quite a lot of me, I'm afraid. But I hope you're looking forward to it. I think I am, and I think it's just really exciting, isn't it? When you read the commentaries on Revelation, time and time again, you get phrases like, often regarded as the toughest book in the Bible. And we can sometimes come at it with a sense of fear. I hope that's not the case, but a sense of real anticipation and joy. It's on page one. It's the last book in the Bible. It's on page 1166 of our pew Bibles in front of us. Let's just have a little look for a moment at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. John says this, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Isn't that lovely? Let's read that one more time. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what's written in it, because the time is near." Now, that will be true of all Scripture, won't it? If we listen to Scripture carefully, we read it, listen to it, take it to heart, we'll be blessed. But we have a particular promise for that with this book that we'll be looking at over these next few weeks. So shall we read it now? Let's do that. And as we do so, let's do it in a spirit of prayerfulness, that we will heed, take to heart what we hear, we will apply it, and we will know God's blessing through it. Let's read chapter 1 and verses 9 through to 20. So Revelation chapter 1, and we'll read verses 9 through 20. We're going to kind of do a little overview of the first few chapters of Revelation, pretty much 1 to 4-ish, 1 to 3 primarily, just touching on 4. That's where we're going to go tonight. But let's read this as a taster for this section. "I, John," Revelation 1:9, "your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash round his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now, look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, both what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and of the 7 golden lampstands is this: the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Let's pray together. Father, we want to claim that promise that comes right at the start of this book, that the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy are blessed. Those who hear it and take it to heart are blessed. Father, you know that many, many of us in this room know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that when we read this account of his glory and his beauty and his might and his closeness, our hearts just thrill. And we ask that this would be, again, a time when, as we open your word together, we would know him better, we would know his love and his closeness and his purposes in our lives, as your Spirit takes these words and wings them into our hearts. And that in him and in his strength, we would be better equipped to live for him in a world that is so often unsympathetic to him and to us. So help us in his name and for his glory. Amen. We have this stunningly high calling as Christians, don't we? You will need your Bibles open right the way through tonight, so please don't just fold them and pop them back, but do keep them open. But isn't that a wonderful phrase, chapter 1, in fact, let's skip back a little bit, and verse 6. To him who loves us, verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Isn't that just a beautiful calling? Called to be his kingdom, this kind of foreshadowing of the kingdom of God on earth. We're called to show the world what lives lived under his reign look like. And we're called to be priests. So we are those who are the go-betweens on earth, God's representatives on earth, the go-betweens that could introduce others to the living God. An incredibly high, stunningly high calling. And for that reason, the church, us, we will always be under attack in this age. We will always be under attack. We're going to think tonight about seven particular kinds of attack that was true of these early churches that Jesus is specifically addressing in this section of Revelation. There are seven of them, I think, because you'll know that Revelation has a lot of kind of coded language around number. We're going to look at some of the structures of Revelation and some of the specific aspects of apocalyptic literature as we go through. We're not going to do all that tonight, but as we go through and as we need to. One of the distinctives is that numbers have significance, particular significance, and the significance of the number seven is it's the number of perfection, it's the number of completeness. So when we read about these seven churches, we're reading both about real specific churches of the day, real individuals, stuff that was actually going on, real geographical locations and features. But we're also, because there's the seven of them, they're representing the church as a whole through all the ages, through all the eras. So what Jesus says to these seven specific churches, he's still saying to us very directly today. So the pressures that they face in being the kingdom of God, the priesthood of God, are just the same pressures we face. And we're going to think about seven of them. And what I'd love you to do is, as we go through these, what I've really been praying is, for myself and for all of us, that one of these seven we would sense as a particular challenge for us at the moment. It might be there are more. I suspect most of us will probably only be able to take one away. But as we go through these pressures, these attacks on being God's kingdom and God's priests for these seven early churches, can you just, as you're listening, ask the Lord, is there one of these particularly that is an issue for you at the moment? And is this what the Lord would like you to be taking away this evening? So they are legalism, a fear of death, compromise, idolatry, laziness, cowardice, and pride. Seven temptations, seven attacks that will come upon the church in any era, including ours, that will prevent us from being as effective as we might be in being the kingdom of God and the priesthood of God. So should we look at those one at a time? Here's the first one. It's the church in Ephesus, and we're going to move through this section, this first three or four chapters, fairly quickly tonight. But the first one is Ephesus, and here's the big idea here. Conquer legalism, because the King of Love is with us. Conquer legalism in our lives, because the King of Love is with us. There is much to praise in the Ephesian church, isn't it? This is chapter 2, so you might particularly be looking at chapter 2 in your open Bibles. But look at chapter 2, verse 2. Their deeds, their hard work, and their perseverance. This is a great church, the early church of Ephesus. They are rigorous in rooting out false teachers. You might remember when Paul was visiting the church of Ephesus after his 3 years there planting the church, and remember he left under difficult circumstances, and he was traveling near Ephesus, a place called Miletus, about 30 miles away, and he called the Ephesian elders over to have a chat with him, probably because he didn't want to go back into town to make any more trouble for them. And he said this to them, Acts 20, verse 29 and following. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. And clearly the Ephesian elders have taken that to heart in the years and the decades that followed. And they've been rigorous at watching out for false teaching in their church. They've done that really well. But in the midst of all this hard work in Ephesus, in the midst of all that doctrinal purity, in the midst of all that perseverance, they've lost something, and this is chapter 2, verse 4, if you've got that in front of you. I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Now, that might mean they've forsaken their love for the Lord Jesus. It might well mean that. I suspect it actually means they've just lost love generally in the way they do church. They've been so vigorous and so rigorous and so acute at spotting false doctrine. All of those are great things. But in the midst of all that, in the midst of all that passion and that hard work and that rigor, they've actually just stopped loving. They've just stopped loving. And I wonder if Ephesus might be the city some of us particularly need to visit tonight. We might be working really hard in all our church stuff. We might be working really hard on watching our doctrine, which is a great thing to be doing. We might be persevering in some very tough situations. But are we also becoming a little bit battle-hardened or overly stoical or cold-hearted? Do you sometimes feel that sense that your heart is just kind of turning to stone within you? Are we tempted sometimes just to start in the midst of our service to get a little bit bitter or a little bit judgmental or a little bit proud? And that's the Lord's call to the church in Ephesus. You're doing great. You're working hard. You're watching your doctrine. But you're losing love. And what do we do in that situation? Well, we do this. We look to the one who is always with us. So these are the words of him. This is chapter 2, verse 1. Who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And then he says, I know you. So if we're in danger of just becoming legalistic, hard-hearted, unloving in the way we do church, here's what we do. We remember that the Lord Jesus Christ walks amongst us. And what is he like? What are his attributes? Which is what we've just been remembering with all that stuff on the back. Well, this is who he is. He walks amongst these churches, and he is doing that in our presence. He's close to us, and he's with us. And he's holding these seven stars in his right hands. Those represent angels or messengers, those who are coming to strengthen and encourage the church, particularly in this setting through giving them his word. And he loves us, chapter 1, verse 4. And he has freed us from our sins by his blood, chapter 1, verse 5. I thought what Rachel did this morning was lovely, just reminding us that Jesus Christ is our friend, that he is close, that we should be spending time with him. And it might be that tonight we just want to take this morning's message and just bed it in our hearts and our minds again. If we're becoming cold or hard or legalistic in our following of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's remember this. He's close. He loves us. He's died for us. He walks with us. And his love will warm our love. It might be that tonight we need to visit this town, the town of Smyrna. And I think the big principle here is this. Conquer the fear of death because the King of Life is with us. It might be for some of us, this is the particular struggle that we have at the moment that's stopping us being kingdom, that's stopping us being priesthood. To stand for the gospel of Christ will result in suffering. In Smyrna, if you can just trace these verses through under the Smyrna heading in chapter 2, you'll see that was coming particularly from the synagogue. There were clearly some Jews who entirely rejected that Jesus was the Messiah, entirely rejected that the law and the prophets were fulfilled in him, were slandering Jesus, were slandering his followers, and in doing that, they were taking the side of the devil effectively. They were becoming liars, they were accusers, And once you start accusing people of things that aren't true, you put yourself on the side of the grand accuser, the father of lies, Satan. So it sounds like harsh language. They were Satan's synagogue, but they were actually those who just set themselves on the side of untruth and against Jesus and those who love him and follow him. Looks like they were making life pretty tough for some of the Christians in Smyrna. And Jesus tells this church, it's not going to be easy for you. Suffering lies ahead of you. Imprisonment lies ahead of you. The 10 days in chapter 2 and verse 10 is probably, again, symbolic language that just means it's going to be a long time. So there's going to be suffering, there's going to be imprisonments, and for some of them, they're actually going to be called to lose their lives, we read in those verses to Smyrna. As had been the case, we'll read in the next letter, for a guy called Antipas in the neighboring town of Pergamum. Be faithful, verse 10 of chapter 2, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Now, how do they do that? How do they come to the point where they are courageous enough to stand for Jesus even to the point of death? How can they love Jesus more than their own lives? Well, chapter 2, verse 8, because these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. And one of the first things we hear about Jesus in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 5, is this. Chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. In him is life forever. And we know that it's John, isn't it, who had recorded in his gospel, Jesus saying, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. This book is written into a situation where the Christians are facing significant levels of persecution. Could I encourage you not to miss next Sunday night? Next Sunday night, we're going to have a visitor with us from Open Doors, which is one of the ministries that supports Christians in the suffering church around the world. And she'll particularly be helping us think about what's happening to the church in Syria right now. There are Christians dying for their faith in Syria right now. There are Christians last week were dying for their faith, effectively, in Pakistan. What the church in Smyrna is being encouraged to persevere in is happening to brothers and sisters of ours around the world now. And next week we will have a chance to remember them, particularly in prayer. It's a real issue for thousands of brothers and sisters around the world. It's increasingly an issue for us, isn't it? The marginalization and the persecution of the Christian church to nothing like the extent it is in some of the nations we'll be remembering next week. But it's increasing. And as we'll see as we go through Revelation, at some point we will, maybe not in this generation, but at some point the church in this nation, as around the world, we will face the challenge of saying, do we love Jesus more than our own lives? That day is coming. May not be in our lifetimes in this nation, but that day is coming at some point. And it's just going to be a really important question, isn't it? How are we going to respond? We're going to see as we go through Revelation. When that day comes, there will be a great falling away. Which side will we be on? If we were in the situations that many of our brothers and sisters are in now, and it was confess Christ as Lord, and you will die, or deny him and live, where would we be? Do you think? What side of that would you and I actually come down on? That's a question I think we have to ask ourselves. And we need to hear from our brothers and sisters around the world who are facing that challenge right now. And how can we face it? Well, we face it by remembering that the Lord who walks amongst us is the King of life. We already have eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can face these kinds of attacks with confidence because of it. It might be that for some of us, that kind of reassurance is just the place we need to visit this evening. Or it might be that for some of us, we need to visit Pergamum tonight. And I think the big idea here is this. Conquer compromise because the King of Truth is with us. Conquer compromise because the King of Truth is with us. A danger for God's people is always compromise, isn't it? We just are tempted, I think, constantly to slip gently and sleepily into the ways of the world around us. And just track through the verses about Pergamon. This is chapter 2 and verses 12 following. And Jesus wants us to think about an Old Testament story. Do you remember the story of Balaam? Do you remember the story of Balaam in Numbers 22? Balaam was a prophet who was being paid by a king of Moab called Balak to prophesy against God's people. And you will remember the story, and it involves a talking donkey. It's one of the more vivid stories of the Old Testament. However hard Balaam tries to curse God's people, he can't. He just ends up blessing them. So Balak says, I want a full frontal assault on God's people. I want you to curse them. And Balaam can't do that. He cannot do it. God will not permit that to happen. Do you remember what happens next, which is what Jesus wants us to particularly think about when we're faced with compromise? The full frontal assault doesn't work. So do you remember what happens? And we learn here that this is through Balaam's instigation. What happens is Moabite women go into the camp of God's people, and they basically say to the guys, listen, do you want to come and sleep with me? Do you want to come and have sex with me? If you can have sex with me, if you just come with me and worship the God that I worship. We'll have a little festival and a little ceremony, don't worry about that, and afterwards we'll sleep together. That's what does for God's people. There is a sexual compromise that slides into idolatry. You sleep with me if you worship who I worship. And that is so often the way with sexual temptation, doesn't it? We end up worshiping the same things the world around us worships. Self, pleasure, status, self-esteem, the opinion of others, romance, ego. That's often the result, the implication of what happens when we give in to sexual temptation. How do we overcome that call to compromise? How do we overcome that call to be just the same as the world around us? Well, we remember that the King of Truth is with us. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. This is who walks with us, and this is particularly the reminder for this church facing compromise in Pergamum. Chapter 2, verse 12, the one walking with us is him who has the sharp, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, the word of truth. That's what's really going to sustain us in those moments. God's truth, verse 17, the manna, God's real nourishment with which he is really going to feed us. We will be set apart as different and distinct and priestly and effective and potent as God's people, as kingdom and as priesthood, if we resist this call to compromise. And particularly in mind, I think, in this passage, is sexual compromise. In Pergamon, there was a kind of local black stone, and a lot of the really big buildings made of this black stone. And if you wanted to inscribe your name on it, the only way that your name would stand out would be if you inscribed your name in a white stone that you then put on the black building. And then that would really stand out. And you'll see towards the end of the section on Pergamum, Jesus says, to those who are victorious, I'll give hidden manna, and I'll give each of them, this is 2 verse 17, I'll give each of them a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. If we resist that temptation, just to slide into the kind of behaviors the rest of the world around us slides into, it's as if Jesus says, my name, my new name for you, is written boldly and clearly on you. That the person that owns you will be so clearly obvious if you just stand against that kind of compromise. So should we do that? Should we conquer compromise? For some of us, this might be the thing that the Lord really wants to say to us tonight. Don't sleep around. Don't have sex outside of marriage. Don't succumb to the porn epidemic that is sweeping most of the online world. Don't worship mere flesh or mere pleasure or your own body's desires. But listen to the word of truth coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ and let that be your nourishment. Or maybe some of us need to visit Thyatira tonight. Conquer idolatry, because the King who sees all is with us. We see in Pergamum that compromise can lead to idolatry. That's what's happened in Thyatira. Again, a church with so much to commend it. So look at chapter 2, verse 19. They are a church of love and faith and service and perseverance. They're doing more now than they previously did. But within the church, there's a false teacher that's being tolerated. It looks like Thyatira's got the opposite problem to Ephesus, doesn't it? Ephesus, very strong on doctrine, very short on love. Thyatira, other end of the spectrum, very strong on love, pretty short on doctrine. And there is somebody in this church who's doing a Jezebel, is how Jesus describes it. Do you remember Jezebel, Ahab's wife in 1 Kings, who leads God's people into idolatry, into Baal worship? That's what's going on. Equivalent is what's going on in Thyatira. There's somebody who's claiming to have a kind of prophetic teaching gift, and she's teaching that it's okay to be sexually immoral, that it's okay to engage in a little bit of pagan worship. Maybe it's one version of the kind of teaching that says it's okay to experience sin. Until you've really experienced sin, you're not really going to know forgiveness fully. It might be a version of that kind of old lie. And how do we resist that? That's slipping into idolatry, actually worshiping something other than Jesus Christ himself. Well, we remember that Jesus walks among us, 2:18, and he is the one whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Should we remember that tonight? Jesus sees us. He sees our hearts. He knows when we're sneaking off to our own little pagan temples to indulge in a little bit of worship on the side. And he is the only firm foundation for truth and for life. Thyatira was a bit like Port Talbot. It was a metalworking town. Obviously, it wasn't steel in Thyatira. It was copper and bronze. And they really prided themselves on the quality of their product. And that might be why you get this description of Jesus having feet like burnished bronze. Feet of such pure, brilliant metalwork, spoken into a town that prided itself on that. And it's as if the Lord is saying, I am the only safe and firm foundation. Don't base your life on any idol, just upon me. Are we okay? Three to go, and we'll speed up for these last three. Maybe tonight we need to visit Sardis. Here's the big idea in Sardis. Conquer laziness because the king's very spirit is with us. Sardis had started as a church, but they're in danger of not finishing. One of the most vivid disappointments in my life was when I was trying to do a thing called l'étape du tour, which is when they let amateur cyclists cycle a mountain stage of the Tour de France. And I was doing this with Mark Edwards a few years ago. And it was a boiling hot day in the south of France, a July day. And it was a 117-mile bike ride up three mountains. And I was on the third mountain, and I was 4 miles from the finish. And I got swept up by what's called the broom wagon. That's this van that comes along behind you, and if you're out of time, just sweeps you up. I was 4 miles from the finish. And when I got home and looked online, there was my name, Derek Burnside. And next to it, there were just three initials, DNF. Did not finish. DNF. That's going to be Sardis. Didn't finish. Chapter 3, verse 3. I found your deeds unfinished, Jesus says, in the sight of my God. So chapter 3, verse 2, that was his 3. If you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Sardis had prided itself on its impregnability as a fortress. It was on a high cliff, and it thought itself was completely impregnable militarily until about 600 years before this letter was written to them from Jesus, when a Persian army under Cyrus had succeeded in sacking Sardis. And the way they'd done it was, at night, they'd scaled the sheer cliff. They'd basically sent some commandos up the sheer cliff, and they'd taken the sleepy Sardis by surprise, and they'd sacked the city. Jesus says, take heed. That could happen to you. Conquer laziness. If you've started in your Christian life, but you know you've basically stopped, this might be the Lord's word to you and to me tonight. But where do we find the strength to do that? If we're feeling a bit Sardis-like, burned out, weary, wondering where the strength to run the next lap is going to come from, where do we find that strength? Well, we find it because the king's very spirit is with us. Chapter 3, verse 1. Walking among us is Jesus, who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And we might be thinking, hang on, seven spirits, isn't there just one Holy Spirit? And in the Bibles we've got in our hands, if you've got a Belmont Bible, helpfully you'll see a little footnote that says seven means sevenfold. And we know that sevenfold, seven is the image of completeness or perfection. So what the Lord means is, you have my complete, perfect spirit. Do you remember in John's Gospel, we had Jesus saying to us, I'm going to ask the Father, he will send you another one just like, another paraclete, another spirit, another comforter, another counselor, another defender, another friend, just like me. The perfect Holy Spirit, the sevenfold spirit, the complete spirit, is ours for the taking. In Luke's Gospel, we don't we? Jesus says, if you dads who are evil know how to give your children good gifts, how much more does your Heavenly Father want to give you the Holy Spirit? He's there for the asking. And it might be that some of us tonight are going, I recognize it, I own it. I am in spiritual laziness mode. I am in Sardis. And I've got to conquer this laziness by asking for the Spirit's filling and power to equip me for the next lap of this race. Two more. Maybe some of us tonight need to visit Philadelphia. And here's the big idea here, I think. Conquer cowardice, because the king who holds the keys is with us. Conquer cowardice, because the king who holds the keys is with us. Chapter 3, verse 8. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Do you get the image in Philadelphia? The Philadelphians are there, they're doing great, but the Lord Jesus has swung this door wide open in front of them. And open doors in Scripture normally mean, don't they, taking the gospel into places or into hearts where it hasn't yet reached. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, Paul says, a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. So Jesus says to the Philadelphians, I've opened this door for great and effective work, for you to take the gospel into places and into hearts that have never yet heard it. And the question for the Philadelphians is, why are you standing still? Why are you scared of taking the ground that I have opened the door into? And the reason seems to be for the Philadelphians, they're tired. Jesus says to them, I know that you're weary. And they're also under attack. They're getting a battering as well from aggressive Jews who deny and attack this new sect that's emerged from within them. They're tired and they're under attack. And I think they just cannot face the new thing that God is asking them to do. Jesus says, despite your weakness and despite your persecution, go through the door I've opened. Do you think we ever feel that it's actually time for evangelism? Do you ever think, now is the time. I feel fine. I've got no problems in my Christian life. I feel absolutely spiritually energized. Now is the time to start talking to other people about Jesus. I'm never at that point. Are you? There's always some battle. There's always some degree of weariness in my life. There's always some problem to overcome. If we waited till we felt we were ready, we would just never go. And that's the Lord's words to the church in Philadelphia. You may have noticed, especially if you come into church meetings, at the moment, we have this emphasis at Belmont on seeking to be more outward facing as a church, just seeking to see more people hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ through what we do together as church. We've got these connected to strands going on, connected to God, connected to others, connected to needs, connected to front lines, connected to strangers. You may have noticed it most so far in the connected to others work we're doing, which is to do with our small groups. What would it look like to see our home groups becoming more outward facing? They are often superb at offering love and support to those who are already in the church. Can we see our small groups in the communities they're placed become more effective at offering the hope and the light and the love and the community of Christ to the non-Christians who live in the parts of the city where our groups meet? Can we reach out not just to each other, but to those who don't yet know Jesus through our small groups? Can they become communities that bless the community around them. And I think frequently, I feel it myself, the response will be, oh, too tired, too many other struggles on at the moment. And the message to the guys in this city is this: conquer that kind of weariness, conquer that kind of cowardice, because the king who holds the keys is with us. And the key of David, chapter 3, verse 7, I think is the key of that kind of lineage of grace, the line of David that culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ and spills down to us. Those who are saved by grace, saved by faith in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key that swings open the door for access to God. And we have that key. We have that key. The one who holds the key walks amongst us. Let's take those opportunities. Last one is this. Maybe some of us tonight need to go to Laodicea. Laodicea, conquer pride because the king of all creation is with us. You know, Laodicea had so much going for it. Major trade route, banking center for the region, major medical school specializing in cures for eyes, a lovely breed of sheep locally that produced a beautiful kind of black wool that had made Laodicea a kind of fashion capital as well. It just had so much. There'd been a major earthquake in 61 AD in the region. All the big towns had been flattened in this earthquake. Rome had offered financial aid to all these cities to be rebuilt. Of all the cities in the region, one city had refused Rome's financial help. Guess which one? Laodicea. We don't need your help. We don't need anyone's help. We can stand on our own two feet, the Laodiceans said. This was a proud town, and that kind of pride had crept in to the church. The one thing Laodicea didn't have was a water supply, so they had two other sources coming into the town that piped in. One from Hierapolis, which was a kind of sulfur spring, so that was hot water that was piped in to Laodicea, and the other one from the hills surrounding Colossae, which was mountain water, melted water coming off the heights, which was cold water. As the hot water came down the pipes into Laodicea, it cooled down. The hot water cooled down and became lukewarm. As the cold water came in the Mediterranean climate, it warmed up. So Laodicea was renowned for its rather foul-tasting warm water, lukewarm drinking water. Jesus says to the church Laodicea, that's you. You're just lukewarm. Your pride has made you lukewarm. Chapter 3, verse 14. I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich. What's the antidote to that kind of spiritual pride? Well, it's this, chapter 3, verse 7. We remember that the one who walks amongst us is the one from whom everything we have comes. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the ruler of God's creation. Do you think we're in danger sometimes of being a proud church? In a pretty affluent part of the world, in a rather lovely city, just off the coast, just off the moor, university city, cathedral city, lots of students, thriving congregation, beautiful buildings. Do you think we're ever tempted to that kind of Laodicean pride as a congregation? Do you ever sense it in your own heart? Well, the antidote to that will be that we remember everything we have, has come to us from the hands of the Lord Jesus. Which town do you need to visit tonight? Legalism? Do you remember that the King of Love is the one who walks amongst us? Are we fearful of the suffering, maybe even the death that might come as we follow Jesus? Let's remember the King of Life is the one who walks amongst us. Are we tempted to compromise, particularly to sexually compromise? Let's remember that it's the King of Truth who walks among us. He's the one who gives us the manna that will really satisfy. Are we tempted to idolatry? Are we sneaking off to worship other gods? Well, let's remember that it's the King who sees all who is walking amongst us. Are we tempted to laziness? Have we started but not finished? Well, let's remember that it's the King who gives us the Spirit of life who walks among us. Are we tempted to cowardice tonight, not to walk through the open door that Jesus Christ puts in front of us? Well, let's remember the one who walks among us is the one who holds the key of grace, the key that swings open the door into God's presence. Or maybe it's pride that we particularly need to address tonight. The one who walks amongst us is the King of all creation. Here's what we're going to do as our service starts to draw to a close. We're going to just spend a few moments preparing for communion in this way. It might be you just want to sit quietly and reflect on some of those ideas, and perhaps to just to read through some of those letters to the church, pick out perhaps the one that particularly struck you as most potent and powerful for you at the moment. Part of communion is examining ourselves and repenting before we come to the table. So let's take the opportunity to do that just in the quiet. It might be that you would like to get up again and wander and just have another look at that back wall. Just see some of the other attributes of our living God that others shared. You might want to add to some of those as a result of what you've heard tonight. That might be also part of your way of receiving communion. And then when you're ready, communion is not going to come round tonight. We're going to invite you to come and receive it. Come to the table when you're ready. Take some bread. Take some wine. Remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in your stead. I'm going to break the bread and wine now, but that doesn't mean you need to come straight away. To take that time to reflect, to go to the back, to look at those, just to sit quietly. Come and take the bread and the wine when you're ready. Here's the way the letter to Laodicea finishes. This is chapter 3 and verse 19. And we have it. Just listen, that's fine. Chapter 3, 19. Those whom I love, Jesus says, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them, and they with me. Let's hear those words one more time. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them and they with me.